Lord, to bless our time in the Word. And as I mentioned, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Let me pray. Well, so I want to thank you for this time together, Lord. I thank you again just for your faithfulness to allow us to implement all these things to teach your Word and to get the Word of God out. And Lord, we just want to focus, though, really on that. And this technology and all these things are great, but we don't want to focus so much on the technology. We want to focus on the teaching of your Word. And so this is what it's all about. So I pray that you'd anoint our time together over the next 40, 45 minutes or so as we delve into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. I pray that you would anoint each home and each heart, and that you would give us a specific word, a word of prophecy indeed, even to each one that is tuned into the live stream. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, Matthew chapter 16, right at verse 1, we're going to begin. And so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read through all the verses, verse 12, that we're going to cover this morning, and then we're going to look into the parts right after. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 16, right at verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. Matthew records this. He says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Verse 2, "And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.'" Verse 4, "Wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Verse 5, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." Verse 6, "And then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" Verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it," verse 11, "you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Verse 12, "And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Let me pray one more time. Lord, I just want to lift up this word to you. I pray that you would give us revelation, not just an education, but revelation into your word, that you would be the teacher, Lord, that you would allow the word to go down deep into our hearts and to germinate and to produce a crop, Lord, of wonderful fruit, Lord, that we can share with others. Lord, help us to be changed by the teaching of the word, that we would be different at the end of this teaching than when we began, that your word would truly go down and cause us to be more like you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. You can be seated. Okay, so a bit of a review from the past couple weeks for context here from our previous studies. Jesus is way up in the Galilee area. Remember that? He's being pushed up further and further north into the Galilee area. Now, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is about maybe 80 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really the capital of the religious leaders there. That's where the temple is, right? And so you look at Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, about 80 miles north. But remember, last week in chapter 15, he went even further north of that. He went up into what? The area of the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon. And that would be even 50 or so miles north of the Galilee area. So you're talking about 130 miles. That's a pretty far journey when you think about it, especially how they traveled in those days, right? And it was there that Jesus met a Canaanite woman, right? And this Canaanite woman came to him for deliverance, not of her, but of her daughter. Remember that? We looked at that last week. And what did Jesus say? He said something very interesting, right? He said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Remember that? Chapter 15, verse 24. Now, remember, we noted this, and you get the teaching from last week in the live stream archive there. Remember, we noted last week that Jesus said this not because he didn't want to minister to this lady, not because he didn't want to minister to the Gentiles. In fact, he did minister to the lady, right? And he did minister to the Gentiles. Remember, he healed every disease and sickness in that vicinity? Those were all Gentiles. Remember, he fed 4,000? Those were all Gentiles. So he did do it. But so what does he mean here? I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, you know, it underscores this order of service that we, that was actually the title of last week's message. This order of service, that was the point of Jesus. It was designed by the Lord to reveal himself to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, to the Jew first, they were to be set apart, a peculiar people. And as they were set apart, they would be a witness for God to the Gentile nations. That was God's design. And so to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. So Jesus, he was trying to exercise this blueprint of ministry. But we know what happened. What is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember they're trying to interrogate Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to test him? Even so this morning in our text. And the reason why they're doing that is because Israel would reject him, right? Religious Israel. And so what happened is that Jesus, he went to the Gentiles anyway. Now, we noted this last week. This is the record of the book of Acts. You know, Acts, after Jesus went to the cross and then he died and was buried and then rose again. Remember the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. This book is poured out upon the church. The church was all Israel at that time. But what happened? Remember, as Israel proper rejecting the religious leaders again, what happened that God started to push out the word of God through persecution of the church to what? Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. And by the time we finish the book of Acts, where is it? It's to the outer parts of the earth in Rome. And so we see, even though God's design was to use Israel to further the kingdom, they were to be the witness to the Gentiles because Israel rejected, I'm talking about Israel, religious Israel, that God, he went out himself, right, through the apostles, specifically Paul, right, and he went out to the Gentiles himself. But the blueprint was always to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. So we saw that last week, and that's really the context here now in chapter 16. He's still way up there in Gentile area in the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it's known as Galilee of the Gentiles. There's not too many Jews there, so he's still ministering up there in chapter 16. And so we note here in verse 1, it says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, yet another time, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. So once again, we see these religious ones from Jerusalem, about 80 to 100 miles south. They're a long ways from home. They're what? They're there to attack him, testing him. Notice it says the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him. What are they testing him of? They're trying to disprove his credibility. Remember we noted previously that in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, from really chapters 14 all the way to chapter 20, after the Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom, from chapter 14 all the way to the time where he comes back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, from chapters 14 through 20, Jesus, he's going to deal with really three groups of people. His enemies, his disciples, and the multitude. And so here again in chapter 16, we're seeing how he deals with his enemies. But from chapter 14, he begins really to focus more on his disciples. Now, why is that? I think this is important to know. He wants to really focus more on his disciples, even though he's still ministering to the multitude, and he's still dealing with the enemies. It's an interesting example for us, because these are the same three groups of people we deal with today. But I got to tell you, it's disciples, true followers of Christ, are going to take on the message, right? And Jesus, he knew this. After he would go to the cross and go back to the Father, who's going to carry the message on to the world? It's disciples. And so he really starts to hone in and focus on these disciples. But he still ministers to the multitude, and he still needs to deal with these enemies. Now, one of the things that I want you to know at the onset here is this: the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, the reality is that they never really got along. They were always at odds with each other. They had different spiritual and political views, and were usually always arguing and fighting with each other. Now, I think a lot of times we forget that because we always see it's the Pharisees and Sadducees are united to attack Jesus. But that was the only thing they were united upon. was attacking Jesus. They disagreed about everything else. You know, I think of them a bit like the Democrats and the Republicans of our day. I don't know if you have any political people in your homes, but you know, you look at the Democrats and Republicans, boy, they can't agree on anything, not any one thing. I want you to think of that as a bit like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They could not agree on any one thing except for they wanted to destroy Jesus. So in that, you kind of can underscore this, that Jesus, he really is the truth. This is the one thing that even foes would agree upon. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the Democrats and Republicans agreeing on any one thing? I can't imagine it. It's not going to happen. But right here, we see kind of they agree on their hate for Jesus, trying to destroy Jesus. And so with that, I want to give you a little bit of data on these Pharisees and Sadducees, just so you can kind of even mark in your notes, to notice this, how different they are, but how united they are at hating Jesus. You ever notice that? But you can talk to people around this whole community, right, in the world. A lot of diversity, a lot of fighting. But you know what? You know what they can agree upon? A lot of the world, boy, they don't like Jesus. They don't like the gospel. They don't like one way to heaven, huh? You notice that? You say any other religious leader and they're open to it. But you say Jesus, oh my goodness. They all shut down, don't they? They hate you because you love Jesus. Why is that? You know why that is? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The darkness wants to snuff out the light. And so the darkness will unite to do that. And so let me just underscore a few of the differences here, okay? The Pharisees lived according to the most intricate points of the oral and scribal law. That was known as the Mishnah, the oral tradition. We noted this, you know, when Jesus kind of started to refute the oral tradition of the elders. Remember that? Remember in chapter 12, that whole challenge there, right? Why do you disobey the tradition of the elders, they asked Jesus and his disciples. The washing of their hands before they ate bread. And then what did Jesus? He answered them with a question. Remember that? Well, why do you go against the word of God? Which is more important, the word of God or the traditions of men? And remember that whole dialogue there? So the Pharisees, they were really into the intricate points of the oral and scribal, those would be the traditions of the elders. Now, we noted this, that not all traditions are bad. But when they come in conflict with God's word, then you got to let go of what? The traditions, right? And I just would share with you, there's a lot of traditions in a lot of churches where people don't even know what is of the word of God and what's tradition. And so Jesus, he underscored this point that, you know, the word of God is much more important. But the Pharisees, they really held to these oral traditions, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men. But you know, the Sadducees, they only held to the written words of the Hebrew Scriptures, specifically the first five books of Moses, okay? So you can imagine the arguments that came from that. Now, have you ever heard a couple of people arguing about Scripture and doctrine? Oh man, my goodness. I mean, even in our church it happens. And you kind of think, oh, what's the point? Why don't you guys just go home and read the Word of God? But there's arguing. And so this is happening between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they were united about what? About attacking Jesus. Now, another thing. The Pharisees believed in angels and the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Think about that. Think about what they can be arguing about. These were major arguing points. And we see in the book of Acts that these arguing points even started riots. That's how different these two groups were, but they were united in attacking Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were not a political party per se, and were therefore open to live under any government that would leave them alone to practice their own religion. The Sadducees, however, they were the upper class, really, and they sought to influence Rome politically so they can keep their wealth and power. And so, very different even how they treated things politically. The Pharisees looked for and longed for the Messiah, while the Sadducees did not. So you think about that. All the questions about Jesus being the Messiah, that was coming really from the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. So these two groups are very different. And I read these handful of things too, just so you note that. They were never united upon anything except for destroying Jesus. And so, these vast differences. You know, Barclay wrote this, "It is an extraordinary phenomenon to find a combination of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They stood for both beliefs and policies which were diametrically opposed." And so, if they said right, the other said left, up, down, right? That's how they were, except when it came to Jesus. David Guzik writes this, "Yet for all these differences, Jesus brought them together on this one accord, on the opposition of the Son of God. This was the one thing that they agreed upon." You know, sometimes you can tell you're right on target when both sides of the spectrum attack you. At least the radical parts of both sides. Warren Wiersbe writes this, that the Pharisees were the traditionalists of their day, while the Sadducees were quite liberal. And then he references Acts chapters 23, verses 6 through 10 as an example. And that's the time, remember when Paul was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. But what Paul brought up as he was being interrogated by him was the resurrection. And that they disagreed upon. And as he brought that up, they began to fight, and so he escaped. And so that kind of gives you just the hostility that they had amongst each other. Except for what? Their hatred for Jesus. So verse 1, when it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came and test him." They united to test Jesus. And they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they again asked for a sign. And again, Jesus, he responds with the sign of Jonah. We saw this in chapter 12. It should sound familiar to you, because we just read about this same encounter and question and response from Jesus in Matthew 12. In chapter 12, however, Jesus gives a little bit more of an explanation about this sign of Jonah. But let's continue reading on here. Verse 2. "He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time." So they say, give us a sign. He says, you guys are hypocrites. You can discern the sign of the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Because these are ones that are religious. They know the word of God. You ought to be able to discern when Messiah comes, who Messiah is. And so he calls them hypocrites. Now, notice this word hypocrites is used often by Jesus. It's used often by Jesus, but solely toward religious leaders. Notice that. He doesn't call the outcasts hypocrites. Doesn't call the lepers hypocrites, the adulterers hypocrites, the tax collectors hypocrites. Who does he call hypocrites? Religious people. Isn't that interesting? Now, what does hypocrite mean? Hypocrite literally means two-faced. You know, it's one of those words that's used in the creative arts. Like if you go see a play, see Phantom of the Opera. Remember that scene, Masquerade? He puts on different masks. He's a different person from the different mask he puts on. That's what hypocrite literally means. It means putting on a different mask. And so depending on the occasion, whether you're at church or at home, you put on a different mask. Take on a different personality. He's calling them this. You guys are hypocrites. But I want you to notice again, Jesus only uses this word for religious people. It's reserved only for them. He always uses it to identify religious people without a relationship with God. It's not that religion is bad. Religion and relationship with God should be synonymous. But we see oftentimes it's not. It's actually opposed. Okay? And here is really where Jesus puts his finger on their problem. Their problem of unbelief had nothing to do with signs and wonders and miracles proving Jesus was truly the Son of God, because he had just done so many signs and wonders and miracles. Remember, he healed every disease and sickness. He cleansed a leper. He cast out demons. He even walked on the water. What else did they want? You see, the problem wasn't the signs. The problem was their heart, right? Their unbelief had everything to do with their heart. They didn't really want God. They didn't really want the truth. What did they want? They simply wanted to continue in their position. They had a high position, their religious position. The religious position gave them what? Money, power, and control. And it really is the same a lot today. You know, the position of religion, it can give you a lot of what? Money, power, and control. We see that in our day. And so he says, hypocrites, you have no relationship with God. You're denying the Son of God. God is here in your very midst, and you're denying the very one you profess to be lifting up. And he says, hypocrites. And remember in chapter 12, he quoted Isaiah. I'm going to give this quote to you as well, because this is the same context. He's speaking to the same people, religious people, and he's pointing them to the same sign, because they're asking for a sign. And he says, the sign of Jonah is all I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to move away, move on. But he quoted Isaiah in chapter 15. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7, 8, and 9. He's addressing the same group of people, and he's addressing them with the same sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Notice, he quotes Isaiah and says, but their heart is far from me. Now, when you remember the prophecy of Isaiah and the context of this Isaiah passage here, it's the same. Isaiah speaking to what? Religious Israel. Remember, you can read Isaiah chapter 1. That kind of gives a whole outline for who he's dealing with. Remember, he says, hey, who is this coming on the temple courts? And he's prophesying for the Lord. He says, who is this trampling on my courts? Stop doing it. What he says, I don't want you to come to temple anymore because your hearts are far from me. It's just a game. It's a show. Now you want to read Isaiah chapter 1. I'm just paraphrasing. But this is really the climate that Isaiah is ministering in. And it's the same. Jesus is quoting this about these same religious leaders. He's quoting the same thing. It was the same in Isaiah's day, and it was the same as in Jesus' day. You know what? It's the same today. Isn't it? That's the application. You know, religion and relationship with God can be two very different things. It doesn't have to be, but oftentimes it is. And when you think about it, just like in the time of Jesus, it is with, I think, today. Oftentimes, the greatest enemies of God are religious people. You ever notice that? Oftentimes, that is what happens. And so you see the constant battle that Jesus faced. And these were from the most religious people in that day. They had religion, but no relationship with God. I think it's certainly true that oftentimes the greatest enemies of Christ are from religious people. And so we need to be very cautious and not point the finger, because we can do this the same. Very cautious and careful when it comes to dealing with money, power, and control within religious circles. Because these are the root of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right here. These are the root: money, power, and control. This is what really ignited the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the seeds of their false doctrine. Because false doctrine, think about it. How do we get false doctrine? You know, false doctrine, it stems from self-doctrine or selfish doctrine. They are the traditions of man that are born out of selfish motives that are in conflict with God's word. And once that starts, it works like leaven. It permeates through the entire loaf of a fellowship. But think about it. Where does wrong doctrine come? It comes from selfish hearts. I mean, you look at the cults. Why are the cults so radically wrong in their doctrine? Because they're lifting up some leader there. You understand just the dynamic? That is really at the source of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's false worship, right? And it's ignited by wrong motivation, self-motivation, selfish motivation. So he says, a wicked and adulterous generation, verse 4, seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now I want you to notice that. How Jesus deals with these religious leaders that are really his enemies. He caters not to their requests, does he? But he dictates a response and then moves on. Notice that. He doesn't get into it and start to argue with them and debate with them. He simply states the sign they should be looking for, which is what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now think with me. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man with 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? You know what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, right? He died for your sins, was buried, and then on the third day he rose. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. So notice, Jesus simply states this. This is the sign that you need to be looking for. Now, did this happen? Oh, absolutely. It happened probably from this point on, probably within the next 6 or 7 months. It happened. And then he leaves and moves on. You know, I think there's a lot of application in how Jesus ministered to his enemies. And so, you know, whether family, friend, or foe, in love, we need to give the truth of God's word. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And then what do? Commit it to prayer. And then we leave it with the Lord. Because you know what? It's the Lord that changes hearts. No matter how good of an apologetics education you have, no matter how smart you are, no matter how well you can debate, you cannot change somebody's heart. I remember one of my apologetics teachers says, you know, apologetics can lead a horse to the water, but it can't make him drink. That's a work of what? God's Spirit. God changes heart. We present the truth, and then we pray. And we pray to God that God would change their heart. And this is really what Jesus shows here, right? He points them to the cross and the resurrection, the sign of Jonah. And then he leaves and moves on. Now, we discussed this sign of Jonah in chapter 12 a little while ago when Jesus was previously asked by these same people, by the way. I think it was chapter 12. I might have wrote that wrong. Yeah, chapter 12. When Jesus was previously asked by these same people to show them a sign. But in chapter 12, specifically verses 38 through 42, Matthew, he gave us a little bit more detail on this sign of Jonah. Remember he said this, verse 40. Chapter 12, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, again, I underscore this because the sign of Jonah is really the good news of Jesus Christ. For all to see, not only the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus was addressing here, but for all people and even for us today. That's the sign you want to point people to, is the gospel. The greatest sign, the greatest miracle recorded in all history was Jesus' death and resurrection. The sign of Jonah was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And interestingly enough, some of those very religious leaders that were attacking him received that sign. I'm thinking particularly of, remember Joseph of Arimathea? Remember Nicodemus? You know, these were members of the Sanhedrin. Matter of fact, Nicodemus was labeled as the elite teacher of the Sanhedrin of Israel. Remember Saul of Tarsus? A Pharisee. Who later became Paul, and the one who wrote most of your New Testament. These ones, they saw the sign of Jonah and they believed. So not all of them denied, but the majority of the Sanhedrin did not believe, even though the sign of Jonah was clearly seen before their very eyes. Now, it simply shows that believing on the name of Jesus is a matter of the heart and not a matter of miracles. These only had a show of religion, but no real relationship with the Lord. You see, that sign was literally fulfilled before their very eyes. They saw Jesus crucified, die, and they saw him on the third day he rose. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, you know, Jesus, he appeared to so many people. The women, right? He appeared to the disciples twice, and then he appeared to 500 men at one time. Can you imagine that? If somebody rose from the dead and somebody said, I saw someone rose, you can call and say, hey, maybe you had a little bit too much beer or something. But then 500 people, they said, we saw the risen Lord. And then Paul said this, many of these are still living today. That's their testimony. You see, the record of the scriptures, they make it very clear that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet these very ones that saw this sign, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Son of Man with 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but then he'd be raised, just like Jonah would be raised. They saw this with their very eyes and they still did not believe. So was it a matter of miracles? No, it was a matter of their heart. But you know, that's the same warning for us today. Is church about religion? Is church about the traditions of the elders? Do they center around things like money, power, and control? Let me ask you that. Is that what churches center their concentration around? Money, power, and control? Or is it centered upon their relationship with God? Hopefully, for us, it's the latter, huh? Because I think, you know, it's subtle. It happens slowly over time. That we become more into the traditions of fellowship rather than fellowship with God. It happens. It's subtle. But you know, once that leaven permeates, it's hard to remove. And you see it happen where a church becomes more focused on numbers, more focused on doing things that are popular. When it becomes more focused on finances and real estate and what they can own, what they can show. And you see that filtered down to individuals. Their walk of faith becomes more what they can show people, what people see, rather than what God is doing in their heart. You know, this is what we see is the malady of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the leaven that permeated the whole lump. And this is what Jesus is describing. Now, in verse 5 and on, he goes even further into underscoring this challenge. Notice in verse 5 it says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is where he underscores, right? The leaven, leavening the whole lump. Beware of what you just saw in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're looking for a sign, but they're really not looking for the Lord. He says, beware, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, verse 7, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, verse 8, said to them, O you of little faith. Now I want you to highlight that or make a note of that. This is the reason right here of the leaven of the Pharisees. O you of little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I speak not to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven and of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, it's at that point it says, then they, the disciples, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, a couple of things I want you to note here, right? To observe. But these two things are tied together. Okay? Notice, firstly, the disciples' failure to understand spiritually what Jesus was talking about. Notice that. But this wasn't an isolated case. This happened oftentimes when Jesus spoke. Remember Nicodemus, the elite teacher of the Pharisees? He thought Jesus was talking about a physical birth in John chapter 3, verse 4. Remember the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4? She thought Jesus was referring to physical water at the well. He's talking about living water. Now, remember the Jewish crowd in John chapter 6? They thought Jesus was speaking about actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood when he's describing a spiritual experience. You see, so often people misunderstood physically what Jesus was describing spiritually. And here his disciples made the same mistake, thinking that he was talking about physical bread. This happened oftentimes, but I want you to notice this. The source of their misunderstanding stemmed from their lack of faith. Notice in verse 8. O you of what? Little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Notice that. Their misunderstanding came from their lack of faith. And that's what a lack of faith does. It causes us to look at things physically when we ought to be looking at things spiritually. And this ties right into this warning of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is false doctrine. You see, what causes us to adopt false doctrine? It's our lack of faith. See, our lack of faith, it misdirects religion toward the physical and not the spiritual. Now, we love the physical, right? I love all that money in my checking account, right? I love that person I see, right? We're physical people. And so that's what false doctrine stems from. It's a desire for the physical. And that's what we see with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? They were more inundated with what they saw, what they owned, their power, their money, their control, their position, rather than what they couldn't see, which is God, who is Spirit. You see, it's their lack of faith. False doctrine stems from a lack of faith, which misdirects religion toward the physical and not the spiritual. And I would just suggest it's the same with us. You know, I was thinking about this between the last service and this service. How many have ever read the letter of Ephesians? You know, the first three chapters, what it's about? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's a lot of spiritual blessings, three chapters. And then he concludes with the last three chapters. Now that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, this is how now you ought to live. It's interesting. But you know why people don't like to read? Oftentimes they get a little bit sidetracked in reading Ephesians. Because it doesn't talk about every physical blessing on earth. That's how we're wired. We want physical blessing. I want that house. I want that car. I want that job. I want that savings account. I want physical. I want people to worship me. I want people to see my position. I want people to think good about me. Everything is physical. But what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the definition of faith. What did the writer of Hebrews say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, religion, the source of true religion is by faith, what you don't see. It's spiritual, not physical. I think about the two comings of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to establish what? A spiritual authority through the Holy Spirit. You become born again. And as you're born again, the Spirit comes in you. That spiritual authority is established in you. We live by faith, not by sight. Awaiting for His return. And then when He returns, what's going to happen? He He's going to look for all those with the Holy Spirit, with that spiritual authority in them, and he's going to give them what? Now a physical, resurrected body to rule and reign with him. You see, the spiritual precedes the physical, but what do we want in this life? I want the physical. Bring me to a church where there's a lot of people. Bring me to a church where there's a lot of money. Bring me to a church where I can be this or I can be that. You see, we start to look at the physical, but not the spiritual. And so this is the root of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is false doctrine. False doctrine comes from self-doctrine. False doctrine is selfish doctrine. It's rooted in self, not in God. It's to promote self. And this is what we see Jesus, he's highlighting here. So often, our religion becomes in the things we see. But this really is fertile ground for wrong doctrine. And so, we need to apply this word to ourselves. Why do you worship? Why do you come to church? Why do you fellowship? Is it for self or is it for him? Seek ye first his, what? Kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Love the Lord your God, not yourself, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, they hinge on these two. If we do these things, the Lord will take care of the rest. Huh? True religion. God first. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to have these truths established in our own hearts, Lord. Oh, Lord, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees is a very, very deceiving doctrine. It sounds good. Sounds religious. Has the words and the look of spirituality, Lord, but it's really seeped. It's rooted in self. Lord, help us, Lord, to be set apart from that. It is a matter of the heart, Lord. Help our hearts to be right. Position squarely upon you. Oh Lord, that we would have you first in everything we do, Lord. Not to be seen by men, but to be a testimony unto you, Lord, of who you are. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?